With every second that ticks by,
the future is running out.
Newton?
That's not mine.
What's not yours?
The pen. I've never...
What if there was a place?
Dad, I just need you to look at this. Does it look weird?
A secret place where nothing was impossible.
You're not saying this?
Casey, stop it!
Go away! Did you see the dog? Cool.
I want you to take me there.
Take you where?
Where'd you get this?
Who are you, kid?
What you saw was a place where the best and the brightest people in the world came together to actually change it. We've been looking for someone like you for a very long time.
Why? Did something happen over there? Something bad?
They followed you here?
Who?
Come on! Get in!
How is this a good idea?
There's one way in. They know we're coming, so follow me.
All the people, why me?
He thinks you can fix the future.
Wanted to see Tomorrowland. Here it comes.
I want to thank you for having me here today. As Eric said, my name is Jeff Mattis, and I serve at Indiana Ministries, and Fishers is the place we call home, and when I am not out and about on Sundays, which happens often with my job, Cross Point is home for Carla and I, and we are so glad to have a church that's on mission, that's trying to make a difference here in Fishers, just a few miles from our house. So thank you for having us. Tomorrowland tells a story of Casey, who you met in the trailer. She's the young gal with the baseball hat, and she's an incredibly gifted teenager, and also Frank, played by George Clooney, a former boy genius inventor. Each receives a special pin that gives them visions of another place. It's another land, a place where dreams are free to flourish, a place where dreamers and inventors come together to make the world a better place. They're given their pins to Tomorrowland by a little robot gal named Athena. And she gives them their pins, and she reminds them that she's doing this because she sees something special in them. And not only that, but she keeps saying, "You're a dreamer. You're a dreamer. This is a place for hopes and for dreams." As the movie unfolds, Casey and Frank discover that their mission is far greater than what they first thought. That not only to make the world better, but in about 56 days, the world as they know it is going to come to an end, and everybody that they know, their lives are going to be forfeit. They're going to perish. So to fulfill their purpose, to hold on to their dreams, they're going to have to go through some hurdles and face some tall mountains to climb. Movies like Tomorrowland resonate, I believe, because it calls forth something that's deep inside of us that longs for a better world. Pick up the paper today, and I bet you on the front page will be a reminder that there is some joy in this world, but there's a lot of brokenness and pain. Like Frank and Casey, we look at this world in which we live in, and we see the brokenness. Maybe you're here today, and you're right in the middle of it yourself. But I think at the very core of our existence, we're born to be dreamers, We think of what could be. There's a longing inside of us for our lives to count, for our days to matter, and for us to be the change that this world needs. Is there that underlying story in each of us today? Is there really purpose to our days? Are we special? Is there a place that we can go, that we can hope for better things? According to the Bible, the answer to all these questions is a resounding yes. And you'll see this same theme of hopes and dreams of somebody being special, of facing adversity, and also being a change agent in their world in the life of a young man named Joseph, whose story is recorded in the very first book of the Bible, a book called Genesis. Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons born to the patriarch Jacob. He was a dreamer. Dreams mark his story. You will see them come in and out of his life time and time again. From his earliest years, he's marked as somebody different, somebody very talented, somebody special, somebody gifted. And to hold on to his dreams, Joseph's got to face some almost seemingly insurmountable adversity in his life. And in the end, well, you might know how the story ends. He changes his world. I believe that same pattern of dreams, of being uniquely special and gifted, created for a purpose, facing adversity, and having at the very core of our being the purpose of saving others. It's not only Joseph's destiny, but I think it's our destiny as well. Let's take a look at the life of Joseph. First, we've already learned that Joseph's life was marked significantly by dreams. In Genesis, God uses dreams all the time to communicate key truths and destinies to people, to convey his message. And when he wants to really emphasize something he's going to do, oftentimes he gives you the same message, but yet it's in two different dreams. And that's exactly what happens in the life of Joseph. We're in Genesis 37, starting in verse 5. The first dream occurs to Joe when he's only 17 years old. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Isn't that an interesting observation by the writer? We're going to get to how dysfunctional Joseph's family was in just a bit. But let's continue. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, this dream seems really out of place for somebody that's the 11th of 12 sons, because in that day and age, it really didn't matter so much what dream you had or how special you might be. The birth order counted for a heck of a lot. The firstborn son was where the hopes and dreams of the fathers and the families lie. And if you're all the way down to the 11th, there's not much scraps left on the table for you. Shortly thereafter, he has a similar dream, same message, but just slightly different. Genesis 37, starting in verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamt another dream. The sun, moon, 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to you ourselves and bow down to the ground before you? So even his father, upon which he thinks the sun rises and sets on Joe, he's not buying it. He's not saying, yeah, I see that. He's saying, ain't never going to happen. That's not you. It seems kind of presumptuous. It seems kind of haughty for you to have that kind of a dream. Settle down, stop talking about it, it's done. Second, not only was Joseph a dreamer, we learned very early he's a pretty special guy. His dreams point him to a place of destiny and purpose, and somehow these dreams say that God, throughout his life, is going to elevate him to a place and position of power and authority. And he's only 17, he doesn't know how this is going to take place, but he sees the end. and he holds on to that dream. He was special. I mean, even early on in the story, you're going to see his father entrust him with authority. He's known as a leader. He's known to have incredible integrity at such a young age. And he was successful in everything he did throughout his life. You'll see this phrase that the Bible mentions over and over again, that everything that Joseph laid his hand on was blessed and prospered. In other words, everything he did well. He had the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned somehow to gold. Every place he set his foot was better off because of his presence, because he simply was there. Now, the key to Joseph's success lies in one thing. Every time the writer of Genesis mentions how successful he was and how well he did in every situation God placed him in, it says one key thing. It says, like in Genesis 39:3, the Lord was with him. The Lord walked with him. The Lord kept company with him. And because of that, all that he did succeeded in his hands. Sounds like a great life, doesn't it? To be the golden child, to have these dreams, to have the integrity, to have all the great gifts that he had, to be a leader and a person of influence, even as a teenager. To have everything that you touched, everything that was entrusted to you, turn out well. Who wouldn't sign up for a gig like that? But not so fast. For Joseph to reach his dreams, for him to reach greatness, he's got to face some adversity. His life wasn't all blue skies, unicorns, and rainbows. He had to face some trials. For him to bring a little bit of heaven on earth, let me just say he had to experience some hell on earth, and a lot of it. Which brings me to my third point, was that Joseph did face adversity. I want you to look at all the mess that Joseph had to face. He was born into a dysfunctional family. His father, Jacob, when Jacob was a young man, he carried on this family pattern of lying and deceit to get what he wanted. He deceived his father and the elder twin. He was part of it, but he was the younger twin, so he was out of the birthright. But he cheated and he lied and he got it for himself. Later on, looking for a wife, he deceives his future father-in-law, Laban. This pattern of deceit turns into a family lineage, a family trait, because Joseph's own brothers deceive an entire town called Shechem, only to slaughter every single male in that town. And later on in the story, they lie to their father, Jacob, with what they've done with Joseph. 12 sons of Jacob. And let me tell you about this family, because it's kind of like a cross between the Duggars, 19 and counting, and the Simpsons, you know, Marge and Homer. I mean, it's a wreck. 12 sons born to 4 women, 2 wives and 2 maidservants. There was jealousy, backbiting, backstabbing, intrigue, lies, people trying to get position in the family. Jacob played favorites with his sons, as we already said. He thought Joseph was the golden child that caused his other brothers to resent him. He gave Joseph the special coat of many colors, which just riled them up all the more. And things were at a tipping point by the time the boy started having these dreams of him being exalted. In Genesis 37:8, after hearing the first dream, his brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. The same year he gets those 2 dreams, the brothers decide they've had enough. And as the story unfolds, they're off at a far place, some place called Dothan or past that. The point is, they are a long journey away from home base, where Jacob and the rest of the family are camped. And Jacob does something very foolish. He tells Joseph, "I can count on you. Your brothers are screw-ups. You tell the truth. They have a tendency to tell me what they think I want to hear and avoid the truth. Go find your brothers. I've been gone a long time. Check on them. See how they're doing. Bring me back a report. And it was a very foolish move because now the brothers say, we have our chance. Let's pick up the story in Genesis 37, verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before Joseph came near to them, they had a plan. They conspired to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. So they grab him, they beat him up, they mock him, they throw him into a cistern, which is a pit meant to catch water. So there he is in the muck and the mire. He's crying out for help. And at this moment, the brothers spot a caravan of slave traders on their way to Egypt. And they say, hey, let's not kill him. It can be a win-win. Let's sell him into slavery. We never have to see his face again. We don't have to deal with him. We'll make a buck. And that'll be it. So that's what they do. For 20 pieces of silver, they betray him. And they think, we'll never see him again. Oh, and what about Dad? Well, they got that figured out too. They took that special coat of many colors and added another color to it. Blood red. They slaughter a goat and take its blood and just drench the coat full of it. Then they go back to the father and they say, oh, look at what we found. Look at this robe. Tell us, does it belong to that son of yours? You know, they can't even say his name. That son of yours. Knowing that Jacob is going to draw the conclusion that Joseph was torn apart by a wild animal. And sure enough, he falls for the lie. He rents his clothes in two, which was an ancient Middle Eastern way of mourning deeply. And he's inconsolable with grief. So Joseph grew up in a dysfunctional family. Yep. He had a bunch of lying, murderous, deceitful, jealous brothers. They were liars, plagued with jealousy. And in the end, the only thing that kept them from being murderers was their love of money. And if that was the only thing that happened to old Joe, you think he'd have enough issues getting through life? I mean, how's this guy going to grow up and be a functional, healthy adult? He'd be like one of those guys featured on the Dr. Phil show, you know? Hey, I'm going to bring in Joseph. Joseph is from ancient Palestine. Let me tell you about what he faced. And in the end, he'd send Joe off to a camp somewhere in Nevada to get straightened out on Dr. Phil's dime. And they would kind of handcuff him out with escorts to go to this camp. What Joe had to face in 17 years was a lifetime of hell. But it continues. And adversity, as they say, you ain't seen nothing yet. So he's taken to Egypt. Now he's a slave. He's owned by somebody. There's an exchange made. And he's sold to a person in Pharaoh's court named Potiphar. Potiphar is the head of the royal guard that's in charge of keeping Pharaoh safe. And he quickly sees, Potiphar, that this new young guy in his service that he owns is talented, he's gifted. Joseph is still faithful. Somehow, some way, he's trying to make a difference in the world in which he finds himself. And Potiphar takes notice, and he puts Joseph in charge of everything in the house. Now, I didn't mention that Potiphar had a wife, did I? Potiphar had a wife, and she was a babe. She was rich, beautiful, lonely, bored, and very, very hot. She begins to take notice of this young Hebrew slave. And let's just cut to the chase. She wants him, and she wants him badly. So she sets up situations where she could get Joseph in bed and, you know, oh my, I dropped the cup, and she would bend over suggestively, make sure other servants are out of the house, that it was just her and Joe, so he could take advantage of the situation and take her in his arms. And by the way, for you gals out there, Genesis 39:6 says that Joseph was pretty handsome in his own right. It says this. He says, in the Hebrew, it's translated, he was handsome in form and appearance. Now, I looked up the Hebrew commentary on that passage, and it basically says, see Chris Hemsworth. I meant, ladies, this was Joseph. Now, guys are thinking, where's my visual? You've already got it in your head. You're not going to get any slide for you to imagine what Potiphar's wife might have looked like. So one day, Potiphar's wife says he hasn't taken any of the hints. I'm going to go all out. I'm going to get this kid. And so she makes sure all the servants are gone. Hubby is gone on a long business trip, and it's just her and Joe. And she gets Joe alone with her, and I'm not kidding you. This is why you can't make this stuff up in the Bible. Genesis 39:7 says, she says, lie with me. Now, I have to give her that. I mean, she was pretty direct. She's not much on the romance side, but she says, it's going to happen, Joe. If you ever thought that I had the hots for you, I'm just telling you, it's going down. It's going to happen. Lie with me. We're gonna do the nasty. It's happening today. And why wouldn't Joseph give in? Can you imagine some of the stuff that she was saying to him? Why don't you do this thing? Your whole life has been crappy. Everything that you've hoped and dreamed for has not come true. You're in a land that's not your own. You're a slave. You've been sold into slavery by your brothers. What do you got going? But look at me. You want it. You thought about it. I want you. So why don't you take me? Have your way. Have one bright spot. Nothing else has worked out for you. I mean, who wouldn't? You know, I think as a guy, one of the greatest miracles in the Bible was not the parting of the Red Sea or Elijah calling down fire from heaven. It was this 17, 18-year-old kid seeing this gorgeous woman, given everything that had happened to him in life, and saying, no. No. How in the world did he resist? I mean, it is truly miracle territory. If he would have given in, who could have blamed him? His response to Potiphar's wife says a lot. In Genesis 39, starting in verse 8, but Joseph refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. And notice this, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Somehow, and guys, I think this helps when it comes to our struggle with sexual temptation. Sometimes we think we deserve it. Sometimes we think we need it. Sometimes we think there's not much else going on right. So why not? But look what Joseph did. He puts God between himself and the temptation. And he says, for me to get from point A to point B, I have to push past God to do it. And I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to push him aside and to take what I want. Verse 10 says, Potiphar's wife didn't take the hint. She kept trying and trying to get Joseph. And this not-so-subtle seductress went more than saying, lie with me, it's going to happen, let's do it. She just grabs him and physically accosts him and saying, you're mine, it's happening. And then Joseph just frees himself from her, runs out of the house, and leaves her holding his cloak. Once again, a cloak gets him in deep trouble. And all of a sudden, this Real Housewife of Geist realizes this is never going to happen. And so she's ticked and she's mad and she says, you're going to pay, because all if she wasn't humiliated before, she certainly is now. And she cries rape. And she has Joseph thrown into prison. How does Joseph keep it going? How does he have the strength to carry on? There's a hint in Genesis 39:21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor even now when he's in prison with the prison guards and the head of the prison. In the Bible, anytime God promises his presence, anytime he says, I'll be with you, it's not a picture that he's painting of you and Julie Andrews rolloping on the hill, singing, the hills are alive with the sound of music, and birds are chirping, and everything's wonderful, and the skies are blue. When God says, I'm going to be with you, let me tell you, the crap is going to hit the fan. And he's telling you to get ready. He's telling you that it's going to be tough, that there are going to be insurmountable mountains that you're going to have to climb. But he's saying, listen to me. You're not going to climb them alone. I'm going to go with you. And when I go with you, my power goes with you. My provision is there for you. And you're going to make it. Hold on. You can trust me. You can count on me. I'll be with you. Once again, in prison, Joseph has favor, and basically he's running the prison after a while. The warden has no cares or concerns because Joe's in charge. So even in prison, every place he puts his foot, everything he touches is better. And don't ever think for a moment Joseph didn't have his doubts, that he never questioned God and never said, God, you know what, I should have had her. I should have taken her up on her offer. I could have had sex and been free. I wouldn't have been in prison. I mean, I could have had it. I chose the right thing, and look what happened to me. Oh, he thought those thoughts. He was tempted by those things, but somehow he held on. And somehow, even in jail, he was impacting his world. While in prison, he meets two men who have a dream. Once again, dreams come to the fore in Joseph's life. These two men are officials in Pharaoh's court. One is the cupbearer to the king, which is kind of like the king's best man. And the other is the baker. They both have dreams, and they trouble him so much, Joseph says, hey, tell them to me. Maybe God will reveal the answer to me. So they tell him the dreams, and Joseph says, here's what's going to happen. The baker is going to lose his head. Pharaoh's going to execute you, but the cupbearer, Pharaoh's going to forgive you, set you free, restore you back to your old position. And when this takes place, cupbearer man, remember me and tell Pharaoh about my plight. Maybe I could get out of this place. Well, he gets out. Everything happens just like Joe said it would, but the cupbearer forgets about him. 2 more years go by. And then more dreams. This time Pharaoh has 2 troubling dreams. Remember what we said in the beginning of the story? 2 dreams about the same subject means it's important. God's trying to get your attention. And he says, nobody can interpret these dreams. And then the cupbearer, his best buddy, is right there. And now it's God's time. It's Joe's moment. And the cupbearer says, I know a guy. When you sent me to prison, I met a guy who predicted a dream for me. And everything he said came true exactly. He's gifted, basically runs the prison. Pharaoh says, get him, clean him up, bring him before me. Pharaoh shares his dream, and Joseph says, what's going to happen is that there's going to be 7 years of bounty like Egypt has never seen, followed by 7 years of hardship and famine like this country has never known. And you need to store up some of the bounty during the first 7 years so you will have a chance to survive. God has said it. He's given it to you twice. He has firmly set this is going to happen. And Pharaoh says, I know a guy who I want to put in charge of all the management of this rescue plan. It's you. It's you, Joseph. So Joseph takes care of his family. He moves his father and the mess of the family and all the brothers and the kids and the sheep and the goats to Egypt because they're about to starve and they're all about to lose their life. He saves them. He saves all the known world around Egypt. They all come to Egypt to get food. And then finally one day, Joseph's father, Jacob, dies. Now, if you've ever watched The Godfather, one of my favorite at the movies, there's a scene where Vito Corleone dies. And Michael, who's now the godfather, he's at the gravesite and he's exacting revenge. Dad is dead and he kills every single person that's ever done anything against the family. And it's a bloodbath. It all happens in one day and then it's done. And evidently, these 11 brothers saw that movie. Because they're thinking at the funeral, we're dead. Joseph has waited and spared our life to not bring grief to our father. Now that he's gone, there's nothing holding him back from taking his revenge on us. We tried to kill him, and now he's going to kill us. And I want you to see what Joseph says in chapter 50, starting in verse 18. It's the funeral moment. It's the Corleone family moment. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Gee, where have we heard that before? Sheaves bowing down before him. The stars, the moon, the sun bowing down before him. It is literally coming true. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? And notice this, as for you, you were jerks. You were messed up. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What I love about our God is no matter what crap you're going through in life, no matter how deep the pit is, he could always turn the enemy, Satan, on his head, make him look stupid, and bring something about it that changes you and impacts those around you, has a saving, impacting, aesthetic influence. What does all this have to do with us? There's Tomorrowland. There's Joseph and Canaan land. I think this same divine pattern takes place in every single person that's called to follow Jesus. From the moment you were born, God has given you a dream. Your life is not meaningless. It's not random. No matter what you think, you are not a victim of chance. Doesn't mean that crap hasn't happened in your life. It doesn't mean that you might not be at a broken place right now. But that does not have to define you. God has a plan and a purpose for you. And you are valuable. And you are special. I know that because God says it. This spring, I had a chance to go back home, which I do often, Western Pennsylvania and Steeler country. It's like it's in my DNA. I have to go back and recharge from time to time. When I was there, I visited this little antique shop, and there was kind of like a shipping crate there from a factory that has had historic significance. Andrew Mellon owned this factory. I don't know if that rings a bell from your history or not. William Clay Frick had a hand in it. And it was right down the river, right a few miles from the first house that we bought when I was a pastor there in southwestern Pennsylvania. And there I was at this place, and there was that little shipping crate. It had the markings of the factory that was long gone. It had a piece of paper on it with a tax stamp on the side, still intact, 100 years old. Well, what's it worth? I mean, it's junk, isn't it? It wasn't even valuable to the people that had it originally. It was a shipping crate. It was more to be put to use than to be put on display. Not to me. That thing had value. And after a little bit of dickering, it was worth even more to me than what I ended up paying for it. You see, the price somebody's willing to pay, isn't that really the true indicator of worth and value? When it comes to you, and it comes to God, what do you think your value is to Him? Well, there's a scripture in the Bible that sets the price, that tells you exactly what God paid in order to extend that nail-pierced hand to you and say, I think you're special. I've got a dream for you. You're not going to walk alone. You can bring redemption and change your world. It's found in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 16. It's a familiar verse to some of us, and it says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, how valuable are you? Well, God sees you as such value that He said, I'll go. I'll become a man. I will pay for the sin. I'll face the cross. I'll give up my life. I'll shed my blood. I don't know if I could even put a price on that. Can you? It's an insurmountable price. It's an incredible price. Well, that's how much God values you. And He loved us even in our brokenness, even in our mess, even when we rejected Him, sometimes even when we denied Him. He gave us life. He gives hope. Third, I know you're going to face adversity. Life is not fair. Sometimes it's glorious, sometimes it just really sucks. But here's what I know. Blue skies never produced greatness. It's the storms of life that produce heroes and the hard times where people rise to greatness. The key to making it through difficult times, the key to achieving the dream God has for you is to remain faithful. And like Joseph, I don't want you to think he was perfect because he wasn't. I don't want you to think he never had any doubts. I'm sure he did. He had to have. He was human. He was flesh and blood. He had the same doubts you and I would have. And I don't mean to imply that you'll never make mistakes. But the key to getting through hard times, I think, is just never giving up on God. I mean, you can say, God, I don't know why you're allowing this to happen. God, there's some evil happening in my life. God, I've screwed up. I've messed up. But you never turned your back completely on Him. You're always holding out hope that He'll come through, that He'll deliver you. And what I want you to know, it doesn't take incredible amounts of faith. Not at all. It's really the object of your faith. That's the key, isn't it? I mean, I could be scared that this stage is going to give way and that it's not going to support me. But if I have just enough faith to step out, just to step out, thinking, good Lord, I'm going to go down. Good Lord, it's going to collapse. It's not going to work. But if I have just that small amount of faith, what really matters is that I had it, but also the object that my faith stands on. That's the key. And fourth, you were meant to change the world. The purpose God has for you, I think, makes Tomorrowland seem kind of boring by comparison. And I use this scripture to close. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's God's plan and purpose for each of us. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he describes our bodies is kind of like clay pots. We're flesh and bone. And he says we have this treasure deposited in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of God belongs to Him and not to us. You see, those who have surrendered their lives to Christ, God has implanted in them a treasure. We call it the gospel, the good news that you are valued, you are loved, you've got a dream, you've got a purpose, you'll make it through adversity. You're not walking alone. That's what's deposited in you. And he entrusts you with it. Now, he says you're going to face adversity. Listen to verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that death is at work in us, but life in you. And then it comes to the mission. You see, God has given you this treasure in a jar of clay. But it's not for you to hold on to until one day you see him again. He's got a plan and he's got a purpose for you. And that plan and purpose is for you to change your world. Because you're in a school, a factory, a neighborhood, an office, in a family where Kurt is never going to be. And PJ can never set foot. And Eric is banned. He's not allowed. And God has uniquely positioned you with that treasure. And maybe what will come is you say, how bright can my light shine with the mess I'm going through? But let me tell you, you don't walk alone. And your testimony, the power of your life story grows when people see you walking through the pit, see you walking through the prison, and you're never letting go of the promise. You become a missionary. You become salt and light, as the Bible says, to reach people, to change their life, and maybe, just maybe, to be a bridge upon which they can walk to find hope in a place like Cross Point and life in Jesus Christ. This is your connection card, and on the back are several next steps. One is simply to return next week for part 3 of this message. Second, inviting somebody to Cross Point next week and receive some movie tickets. Find something tangible, maybe, a cross upon your neck, something you put in your pocket just to remind you of the promise. Fourth, to commit to being faithful to God's promise today, even in the pit, even in prison. Or fifth, commit to be a dreamer, to be salt and light in your school, in your office, in your neighborhood, in your family, to be a person of grace, hope, and love, to see people through the eyes of Jesus, that they matter, they're precious. And if you don't show that light and shine it, who will? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the story of hope and dreams. Thank you, Lord, that we do matter, we do count, and that, Lord, we've got a purpose in this life. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Anytime we look at a cross, we can't deny that we're valuable to you. And Father, thank you for the dream you've placed within us to change our world. In Christ's name we pray, amen.